Good morning, everyone. My name's Kevin. I'm part of the teaching team here at the church. And before we get into this week's message, I just want to talk about the campaign that's starting next week called Transformed. There's a few things you need to know about our campaign. The first thing is, it would be a great idea to get a book, which looks like this. There's some on the table at the back. You can pick one up this morning. We'd like you to pay £5 for it. Great value, but you can pick one up at the back. The other thing is, to get the benefit from the campaign, you need to listen to the messages that will be taught here over the next 7 weeks. Now, if you're not able to be here every week, fear not. They will be on the church website, and you can listen to them there. Great if you could come every week. You never know, there might be a reward at the end of 7 weeks. Don't know, no pressure on the leaders there for those who come every week. But the other thing is, to get the full benefit of this, you really want to belong to a small group. Small groups in our church, we've got about seven of them. Loads of you are already in small group. If you're not part of a small group, you can join a small group for the campaign. It's not like a life sentence, so you can say, right, for the next 7 weeks, I'll go to that small group. There's a board at the back there with some photographs on it, who are the leaders. So the trick here is to match the photograph with the real life person who's somewhere in this room, and go and speak to them and find out about joining a small group. So that's starting next week. Today, we have a message which Cammie and I are going to bring to you. Let me begin by telling you a story, because on August the 7th, 1961, a 26-year-old cosmonaut called Herman Titov became only the second person to go into space, successfully orbit the Earth, and return safely. And sometime later, there was a press conference, and Titov said at that press conference that in all his journey into space, he had not seen God. Everybody in the room laughed, but one journalist said, well, maybe if you'd stepped out of your spacecraft, you would have seen God quickly enough. Years later, Christmas Day 1968, three American astronauts were the first human beings to go to the dark side of the moon. And as they looked and they saw the Earth rise over the horizon of the moon, bathed in blue and white light and the luminous rays of the sun glimmering on it, they said the only words that seemed appropriate to them, the first words of the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why does that happen? Two sets of people, both brilliant, exceptional human beings, academically brilliant, scientific minds, really exceptional people, have a very similar experience and come to completely opposite conclusions. Why does that happen? That's strange. Why such different reactions? Why this week, when people looked at the supermoon, the blood moon, earlier in the week, and pictures all over Facebook, I know lots of people in the church were quite into that, but people all over the world were looking at that, and again, two reactions. Isn't science amazing? Look at that moon. And other people saying the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Same experience, totally different reactions. The good news is that God can be found. But God is not found by traveling into outer space. The Bible says that God can be found. There's a verse that we keep coming back to, a verse from the Bible. In this church, I don't know how many times it's appeared on the screen. It's going to be there again. It says this: I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And then it goes on. In those days, when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. If you look for God, he can be found. He can be found. That's what he said himself. If you look for me, you can find me. But you don't look in outer space. The other place, surprisingly, very often that you don't look is in any kind of religious setting. So a fortnight ago, I visited the synagogue in Giffnock in Glasgow. Went along with a friend of mine to their worship. It's a Saturday, a Sabbath. And we gathered in the synagogue in Giffnock. It's an impressive place, full of all kinds of ceremony. They would go to the ark at the front of the church, the front of the synagogue, I should say, and pull back the curtains and take out huge scrolls, which they would come and read. There was lots of singing, unaccompanied singing in Hebrew. It was really quite impressive. And I was there with my friend Lenny. And right at the start, he said, you know,
I don't believe in God. I just come here every week. He didn't really give a reason why he came here. He said, I don't believe in God. And when we got to a point in the service, there was a point during one of the prayers when everybody turned to the left. And I heard this voice whisper in my ear, this is the bit where we face East Kilbride. And he said, well, Jerusalem's that way, but East Kilbride's first. And what, as I was leaving, the rabbi, Rabbi Reuben, said to me, I hope you've enjoyed your visit to our place of worship. And just him saying that reminded me of something. That when you come to religion, you come to a place. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you come to a person. That's the difference. If you want to find God, you don't find God in outer space. Very often you don't find him in that extreme religious setting. I don't need to face a certain way to pray. In fact, for you and I, some of the most powerful prayers that we have prayed have not been in church at all. Many of us have prayed at a hospital bedside. Many of us can remember back to sitting in an exam room at school. Most of us pray then. Some of us pray every time we get on an airplane. Or if we climb to the top of a mountain, those are the places that we pray. You don't need to go to a place of worship to find God. So I contend that the way to God is found through a person, through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, no one can come to the Father, to God, except through me. So today we're going to consider the question, why did Jesus come? If you go all the way through the Bible, you will find 52 different reasons why Jesus came. Now, we're not going to have 52 points to the message this morning. We've picked three of them, so that's probably good news. You can read the other 49 for yourself. You'll be okay. But we've picked out three reasons why Jesus came. And if you got some program notes, hopefully you did as you came in, they look like this. If anybody doesn't have program notes, these are great for following along with the message. And if you put your hand up, someone will come running and give you a copy of these program notes. And in the center pages, you can follow along with the message. And if you have a pen, you can write in our first reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus said this about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to announce that captives shall be released and the blind shall see, that the downtrodden shall be freed from their oppressors, and that God is ready to give blessings to all who come to him. There are so many brokenhearted people in the world. And many of us have had the experience of our hearts being broken, broken through unfaithfulness of a partner, broken through loss or bereavement, hearts broken through abuse, broken through a breach of trust in our wives. Some of us know what it is to have a broken heart, and throughout our whole community, throughout our world, so many broken hearts, so many. I think of a friend of mine, I don't think anybody here knows him, but we'll call him Stuart for the purposes of this. If you met Stuart, you would like him. He is such a likable guy. He's a young guy, he's about 20, 22, maybe 23 now. Stuart is the life and the soul of every party. You know, he's just one of these really fun people to be around. He's kind, he's generous. If you go to a party with him, I wouldn't really recommend it in some ways. He certainly drinks too much. He smokes the wrong things. You know, he's absolutely not perfect. But you watch him and you think, there's someone who is living life to the full. And Stuart told me that he cries himself to sleep at night. He lost his father when he was 15 years old, and his heart's broken. He's not the only one. I've got a picture for you, which will appear on the screen. I love this picture for several reasons. It's the two coolest people on the planet, and they're praying. It's the leader of the free world, and he's praying. The most powerful man in the world is recognizing there is one greater than him. I love the fact that the cameraman's joining in. He's putting his hand out. Some people have said, oh, he's just shading the light on the camera. And I'm thinking, you don't pay 50 grand for a camera and then go like that to keep the light on. He's joining in the prayer. But there's something else about that picture, which is absolutely staggering. In Bear Grylls' hand there, he's got a hunting knife. I'm just wondering how that went. You know, hunting knife, Mr. President, will you just close your eyes? Where were the Secret Service guys? Weird. Here's what Bear Grylls has written in his autobiography. The best thing I found in the last few years of being at school was a quiet but strong Christian faith. This touched me profoundly, setting up a relationship of faith that has followed me ever since. I'm so grateful for this. It's provided me with a real anchor to my life and has been my secret strength in so many great adventures. But it came to me very simply one day at school, aged only 16. As a young kid, I'd always found faith in God was so natural. It was a simple comfort to me, unquestioning and personal. But once I went to school and was forced to sit through some services, listening to stereotypical churchy people droning on, I just thought I'd got this whole faith deal wrong. Maybe God wasn't intimate and personal, but was more like chapel was, tedious, judgmental, boring, and irrelevant. It took a low point when my godfather Stephen died to shake me into searching a bit harder to re-find this faith I had once known. Stephen had been my father's best friend in the world. He was like a second father to me. He died very suddenly and without warning of a heart attack in Johannesburg. I was devastated and broken-hearted. I remember sitting up a tree one night at school on my own and praying the simplest, most heartfelt prayer in my life. Please, God, comfort me. And he did. My journey ever since is all about being held, comforted, forgiven, strengthened, and loved. Yet somehow, that message gets lost on most of us, and we tend only to remember the religious nutters or the God of endless school assemblies. The irony is that I have never met anyone who doesn't want to be loved or held or forgiven. Yet I meet a lot of folk who hate religion, and so I sympathize. And so did Jesus. In fact, he didn't just sympathize, he went much further. It seems more like this Jesus came to destroy religion and to bring life. This really is the heart of what I found out as a young teenager. Christ comes to make us free, to bring us life in all its fullness. He's there to forgive us when we've messed up and to be the backbone in our being. Faith in Christ has been the great empowering presence in my life, helping me walk strong when so often I feel so weak. It's no wonder I felt I'd stumbled on something remarkable that night up that tree. I had a calling for my life. It's not a man you would think would talk about feeling weak and needing to rely on God. He was once asked whether, you know, isn't Christianity a crutch? And he said, of course it is, and I need one. Jesus heals the brokenhearted. It's a famous Scot. Came out of Bathgate. Has anything come out of Bathgate? That's good. It's called James Simpson, no relation. And he was the man who invented anesthetic. He was brilliant. He went to Edinburgh University when he was 14 years old. By his mid-20s, he was a professor of medicine in Edinburgh. Absolutely brilliant mind. But as he practiced his medicine in Victorian times, He was performing amputations on people where the patient would need to be strapped down to a bed and then they would go at the patient with a sword, but with a saw, with no anesthetic. Imagine that. Or performing cesarean sections to deliver babies with no anesthetic. And he thought, there has to be a better way. And James Simpson, a bit like my friend Stuart, I think he had some pretty awesome parties because what he used to do was he used to practice on his friends. He'd get all his friends around and they got nitrous oxide and they got chloroform and they all started sniffing things to try and work out. It must have been some parties at his flat. And eventually he discovered chloroform as the best anesthetic. And the first time a baby was delivered and where the mother had received anesthetic, she was so grateful that she named her new daughter Anesthesia. Yeah, that's quite funny. It's better than chloroform. But he wrote this. As great a discovery as chloroform was, which anesthetized the pain in the physical bodies of people, nothing is so great in my discovery as the love of God, which anesthetized the pain in my own heart when I lost my own child. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Number two, this one's going to be very short. He came to seek and to save the lost. Our second reason why Jesus came, he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus told lots of stories. I tell lots of stories because I'm trying to copy Jesus. I reckon that's a pretty good thing to do. But Jesus told lots of stories. This is one of them. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go in search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep." In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Dorothy and I, years ago, we used to run a children's club up in New Mains, and I remember one week, one little boy saying to us, why are you always on about sheep? And he's right, there's quite a lot about sheep in the Bible. He's a boy who'd probably never been out in New Mains and didn't know what a sheep was, and there we were telling him stories about sheep all the time. But I think if Jesus was here today, he would still tell this story. Because I think this story illustrates something really quite profound. Because for a sheep to get lost, sheep are not the most intelligent creatures in the world. So the way a sheep gets lost, it doesn't rebel. It doesn't, you know, say there's some kind of mutiny against the shepherd and I'll wait till he's not looking, I'll run away. That's not what a sheep does. What a sheep does is it sees a nice clump of grass and it goes over to it and has a wee nibble at that nice clump of grass and then looks up and sees another clump of grass and goes and has a wee nibble at that and then another and then another and then eventually gets up and looks around and there's no flock and no shepherd to be seen and it's lost. That's how a sheep gets lost. And I think Jesus would tell that story today, because that's how most people get separated from God. Not a rebellion, not a kind of, you know, Herman Titov kind of thing where you say, there is no God. But people more and more are just saying, that looks good. That's quite pleasurable. I'll do that. And then suddenly find themselves separated from the flock, separated from the shepherd. When Jesus told the story, he's often told the story, left it at that. For people to think through. So we'll leave it at that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost.
Now, hello. No pressure now. The third point I'll be talking about is Jesus came to bring you to God. And this is basically going to be about me and my testimony because I think it's quite relevant and I'm grateful to Kevin for giving me this opportunity to speak to you. And I'm just going to start before I came to God. So before I was a Christian, I would just go about normal life, like a normal teenager would, just moaning and whining. And it was last summer where, well, last year actually, last January, my mum started coming to church and the rest of us were kind of like, what? We were questioning why. And my mum was basically the main source of how we're all here now. And I believe that's how Jesus kind of started working within my family. I feel it was through my mum. And so I just kind of didn't think about it. I just left it. My mum kept going to church. And it came to Easter and she said, "You're all coming to church. It's the Easter concert. This is a good way for you to come and see what church is really like." So we all came. And I was blown away, really, because it changed my complete perspective of church. But it still didn't quite suit. I wasn't keen, and I left it. And I said, "Oh, I'll maybe see after my exams," because I was focusing on my exams. And my mum was like that, "Oh, I've got the church to pray for you for your exams." And I was like, "I don't go to church. Why are you doing that?" But I left it anyway. And so my exams passed, and I started coming to church along with the rest of my family, and I wasn't still quite keen on it, but it was kind of working within me. I still didn't really know my purpose for being at church, and it wasn't really until we started going to the PowerPoint event, which for people who don't know what that is, it's a young Christian conference where young people go with their churches and they just get a worship night of worshiping God, a little bit of a message, and it was those kind of nights that really proved to me that this is something special, this is something different, seeing all these young people just like worshipping God and praising and not caring, that was really something to me that kind of moved me. And so it just started to work within me then. And it was actually at a prayer point last November where I gave my heart to Christ. And I'm so thankful for those nights, because it was then where I was really moved and tested by God. And I was really battling within my mind, because they asked people who haven't converted to just stand up, the whole room, eyes closed, and they just said, take that step of boldness and just commit yourself to God if you're willing to. And I stood up, but I was battling within my mind saying, do I do this? What is this? And it was just amazing. The feeling after it, I had tears, and for a teenager to cry, a teenager boy to cry, is not common. And it's just so powerful, and I was just amazed that night. And that was the night that really stirred my faith and really moved me forward in my faith. Because beforehand, my mum had got me a Bible and things, and I never really bothered about the Bible. I didn't really know. I thought church was enough. But to be a Christian and have a real relationship with God, you need to pursue him in your everyday life, not just coming to church on a Sunday. And since then, I just felt a lot more passionate about God, and I had this new motivation in my life where I thought, I've got a God and I need to live for him. And it was then March, I got baptized here, and I gave my testimony, and probably loads of you heard my testimony, but I'll be going a bit deeper into my testimony, because that was kind of a brief summary. So it's not an easy ride, a relationship with God. Maybe people are thinking, oh, he's making it sound really happy and joyful, but there's times where you're just stuck and you don't know what's happening, and you're testing God, you're asking him things. Well, not testing God, you're not supposed to test God, but you're battling with God and you're arguing with God, saying, why is this happening? And there's times where I struggle. I don't always go with my Bible and read. I don't always follow through with my plans. But it's part of being a Christian, really. We're all sinners. No one's perfect except Jesus. But the main thing for me and my faith has been Rock Nations. As a teenager who's come to Christ, not brought up through being a Christian in a Christian family, Rock Nations was the real motivation for me, and it's just changed my whole perspective of being a Christian. And basically just, I feel I really found myself at Rock Nations. I really found my purpose and my calling of who I am in God. And basically this is the kind of opportunity I've been given now, and I feel this is my calling. I feel that preaching is maybe something God's got planned for me, and I'm just taking every opportunity I'm given. I'm so grateful to the church for giving the youth as a whole opportunities to just stretch themselves and find what they really are in Christ. And Rock Nations just really inspired me. It felt like a switch had been flicked, and just God tell me, this is you. And since I've came back to Rock Nations, I've just had this passion, this drive, this motivation that's not died down. I'm just constantly pursuing God every single day, and I feel that is really what the Christian life is about. But I'm not standing here saying, oh, it's perfect. The relationship with God is always happy and joyful, and there's no trouble. There's always going to be troubles in a Christian life in pursuing God. Your relationship with God is not always going to be perfect. You're going to struggle. At times, I struggle. And looking back on the past year, I'm wondering, how am I here? Because I can't believe it, really. I mean, I'm standing here talking to you, preaching about God, who a year ago I didn't even believe in. And that's something that amazes me. And that's just amazing, really. And I feel Jesus used my mum to bring me and my family to God. But we collectively as a family didn't find God. Jesus found us. And that's what Jesus does. We don't always find God. Jesus finds us. And so I'm going to read the story. I just need to open my Bible, though. I'm sure many of you have heard about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I'm just going to read that story, which is, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor, Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spirit within them, spring within them, giving them eternal life." And basically, that's how I feel now from Rock Nations, that I've been given this nourishment from God that's just filled me with passion and desire to just chase him every single day. And then it goes on, "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Basically, that story, if you're all still listening, is the woman had five husbands and another man before she met Jesus, who was the seventh man she met. And seventh in the Bible means completion, because God took 7 days to create the world. And so when the woman met Jesus, she found completion in herself and in her life, because Jesus fulfilled the nourishment that she long craved from other people. But when she met Jesus, her life was completed. Her life was full of life, and she went back and spread the word of God. And I just feel like we as Christians should be doing the same. We should be spreading the word and trying to make disciples and just... lost my words. I'll move on. Now, looking at myself, I'm very hungry and passionate, but I can't always say that, because at times I'm worn out through this life on earth. But God supplies us with a spirit and an energy that we can't find. Only God gives us it. And although I keep saying I'm standing up here saying all these good things about being a Christian, it's not all good. And many of you have experienced hard, difficult times in your Christian walk. And I just feel that from Rock Nations, I've found the plan God is leading me. I don't know the plan, but I've found the right direction that God's leading me in. And I feel that God's bringing me to this preaching. And also, I feel like I want to be a teacher as well, which will help me also with what I'm now doing here. And as the title is, Jesus came to bring you to God. And I've got another verse, Luke 5, 30-32. "But the Pharisees and those who taught the law for the Pharisees began to complain to the followers of Jesus, 'Why do you eat one and drink? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and other sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It's the sick people who need a doctor, not those who are healthy. I have not come to ask good people to change. I have come to ask sinners to change the way they live. Basically, this verse shows that Jesus didn't come to bring the Christians who are already saved back to him. He came to bring the people who were lost, who were rejected, brokenhearted, back to him, and just show them that they are loved by God. And Jesus came also to give us Christians the word, which we can then spread to these people who need to hear the word of God. And now, looking back on how I came to God, that's basically what Jesus did. He used my mum to just bring me to God through all these various ways, the worship, the word, just hearing stories, coming to church, all things like that. It's just planting the seed and then letting God do the work. I just want to leave you with one last thing, and Jordan touched on it while he was talking. Just remember that everyone in here is a child of God, whether they're committed to God or not. Everyone is a child of God, and just God will just do amazing things in your life. All you need to do is turn to him and believe in him and commit yourself to him, because he is the one who will lead you in the right direction for life. Thank you.
Well done. So like the astronauts that we began with, you don't need to go to outer space to encounter God. He comes to the inner space of the human heart. He finds his way into our heart. When you come to religion, you come to a place. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to a person. And when you come to a person, you discover something. He is watching you every moment. And when you realize that that is not a threat, but a promise, you just put in one extra word, he is watching over you every moment. Then you realize what a great God we have. Like Cammy, I don't want to oversell this. I don't want to be saying, oh, come to Jesus and everything's wonderful. He'll put a smile on your face and you will have no problems in life. And life is not like that. So let me bring all this together with one very powerful story. And it's the story of David Livingstone. I've told you about a Scot out of Bathgate. There's a famous Scot came out of Blantyre. Who would have expected that? David Livingstone, born in Blantyre in 1813. As a young boy, he sat on his father's knee, and his dad told him all sorts of stories of adventurous missionaries going all over the world. And at a very young age, David made this commitment. He said, Lord, send me where you want me to go. Make me that kind of missionary. When he was only 9 years old, Livingstone memorized the 119th Psalm in the Bible, all 176 verses of it, because he wanted to get the Word of God into his life and into his heart. From an incredibly humble background, he achieved what seemed to be impossible and managed to get a medical degree. And he went to Africa to be a missionary. As a young man, he stood outside a cluster of huts and villages in Africa, and he wrote these words in his journal: the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun has burned itself within my heart. Then he got on his knees and he wrote these words: send me anywhere, only go with me. Put any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart. And he said, these words from the Bible came to me: lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He married Mary Moffat, and that poor woman was dragged all over Africa with him. She suffered enormously from that. They both suffered real difficulties and deprivations because of the terrible conditions under which they lived. They lost some of their children. Mary completely lost her health. At one point she said, David, I need to go back home, otherwise I will not last much longer. And he understood. They loved each other deeply, but they agreed to separate, and she went back. And as they tried to keep in touch through sending letters that would take months to arrive, it was to be not weeks or months or even a year before Mary would set eyes on David again. 5 years passed before he came back home. And when he did, he wrapped his arms around his wife, and then she pushed him away to have a look at him, and she could hardly recognize him. His face had turned leather-like because of the sun that he wasn't prepared for. She looked at his eye where a branch of a tree had caught his eye and blinded him in one eye. She looked at his shoulder where a lion had attacked him and left him without the power of that arm, and he walked with a limp. And tears welled up in Mary's eyes. But at the same time, the royal family wanted to see him. professors wanted to see him. Medical professors wanted to see him because his work had been so inspiring and so pioneering. And finally, he looked at his wife and he said, "Darling, the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun is still burning in my heart." And she said, "David, you must go. You must go and minister to these people. I will join you when I can." And so they understood. They understood the cost of that. They separated. He went again. She joined him sometime later, but the very day she arrived back in Africa, she contracted malaria again. It would not be long before David would be burying her. An eyewitness said that as he was lowering her body into the ground, they saw him kneel and mutter these words, "Jesus, my King, my life, my all. I again consecrate my life to you. I shall place no value in anything I possess or in anything I do except in relation to your kingdom and your service." And he said again, "The words of Christ came to me, 'Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" He went back to his village, and when he went back to the hut that he lived in the village, he found that someone had cruelly stolen all his medicines. He needed that medication for himself because his body by this time was so racked with pain. So he got on his knees and he prayed and he said, "You said you would be with me, O Lord. You know I need that medication." And as he prayed, he heard footsteps approaching and he looked and he saw the feet and he looked up and he saw a white man, a stranger. And he said, "Who are you, sir?" And the man said, "My name is Henry M. Stanley. You're Dr. Livingston, I presume." Those famous words. He said, "Are you Dr. Livingston?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I've got two things to tell you. Number one, I am the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth. Please don't try to convert me. A newspaper sent me to do a story on your wife. Number two, someone gave me some medication for you." Livingston said, "Give me the medication, please." 4 months later, the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth knelt his knee on African soil and gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to David Livingston's house in Blantyre. They've got a huge picture there of Stanley saying goodbye to Livingston, pleading with him to come back with him. And Livingston is saying, "No, these are my people. My work is not done." Stanley went back alone. Livingston carried on his work. By this time, so weak that his friends had to carry him out to the villages. But he would go out to the villages and he would heal people's broken bodies with the medicines that he had. And he would preach the message that Cammie and I have brought to you this morning of Jesus Christ and watch God heal their broken hearts. And one day, when they were out in one of the villages, he turned to his friend Chuma and said, "We need to go back. I'm too weak. I think I'm sick." They carried him back, and they were going to put him in his bed, and he said, "No, help me onto my knees." And Livingston knelt beside his bed and began to pray, and Chuma left him in peace, and he would look in every hour, and he would be there on his knees praying. So his prayers were so personal and so deep and so committed, he left him, and he would go back after another hour. He was still there. Eventually, Chuma said, he needs to sleep more than he needs to pray. And he and a friend went in to help Livingston to his bed. He put his hand on his shoulder. "Buma, Buma," he said. And Livingston fell over. He was dead. He died the way he had lived. In love with his God. In love with the people round about him. But not so much in love with himself that he wasn't able to pay what had turned out to be an enormous price all through his life. Chuma carried Livingston 1,500 miles by foot over the next 9 months to bring him back to Britain, where he's buried in Westminster Abbey, but not before he'd taken the heart from Livingston's body and buried it under a tree in Africa, because that's where his heart really was. I don't know where you are this morning. I know where I am, nowhere near David Livingston's quality. But we can take a first step this morning. We can take a first step. If you're willing to pray a prayer as powerful as any prayer you've ever prayed, we have the God who heals the broken hearts. We have the God who seeks and who saves the lost, the God who brings us to God. And no matter how far you were from God when you got up this morning, I don't know what you were expecting today. maybe you weren't expecting this, but if you were far from God when you got up this morning, and something in what has been said and sung about this morning has spoken to you, then I want to give you an opportunity to say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to him in the way that Henry Stanley did on that African soil. And in a minute, I would be inviting you to stand if you want to do that. But many of us this morning, we did have a relationship with God when we got out of bed this morning. And yet we hear a powerful story like that of the way God can take a boy from Blantyre and use him so remarkably, and something stirs within us. So in a minute, I'm going to invite you to stand as well. And when I do, I don't want everyone to stand. This is not anything about that. You stand if God is speaking to you, and then I will pray for you. I warn you now, I'll pray using the words that David Livingstone used when he knelt beside his wife's grave. He came to heal broken hearts, and he can heal your broken heart. He came to seek and to save the lost and give direction and purpose, and he can do that. I have a colleague at work a couple of weekends ago. She said that I asked her what she was doing for the weekend, and she said, well, it's our 30th wedding anniversary. Me and my husband are going to we're having a party, we're having a ceremony, we're going to renew our vows. Now, I don't really have very many romantic bones in my body, so I thought, oh, right, okay, that's very nice. And she said, well, the way I look at it is for the last 30 years, we've done life together. We've been through so many good times, but a lot of hard times as well. And we've loved each other and we supported each other for 30 years. And we love each other more now than ever. So we're just going to say thank you to each other for the journey so far and commit again for the journey to the end. And I thought, wow, that sounds like a good weekend. So that's what I invite you to do this morning. Whether you've been following Jesus Christ for 1 year or 5 years or 30 years, an opportunity to say, we've been through so much together. Thank you for the journey so far. But here I am, ready to commit to whatever lies ahead and whatever the cost. So perhaps the band could just come up just now. And I would invite you to stand if you're ready to pray that kind of prayer, or if you're ready to ask Jesus Christ to come and to be your Savior and Lord. And then I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you did come. You came to heal our broken hearts. And for those of us who are hurting this morning, whose hearts still feel like they're breaking, I ask right now that you would come and minister to people in this room. You would begin that work of binding up broken hearts. You said you would come and to seek and to save the lost, and we thank you. Thank you for the work that you've done in Cammy's life that he's told us about and in his family's life. Thank you that you do that work of putting your finger on people's lives and drawing them towards you till they commit their lives to you. And for those of us, Lord, who've been following you for many years, we're stirred by the inspiration of David Livingstone, who on the side of his wife's grave could pray, Jesus, my King, my life, my all. I again consecrate my life to you. I shall place no value in anything I possess or in anything I do except in relation to your kingdom and your service. For those of us who are ready to commit our lives in that way for whatever lies ahead in this journey, we echo these words and ask that you would give us grace and fill us with your Spirit, that we would be ready to do that. And we ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.